The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
You'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. You'll want to have your Bible there pretty quick to move about tonight as we come to our 16th and final study of what does the Bible say on the end times. For those of you visiting with us, Briarwood every year takes a theme to focus on, whereby we attempt, from the worship services to our congregational communities to our small groups, to build that focus into the fabric and life, not only of the church, but individual believers and families, and that all of it would be embraced. This year, the theme is Thy Word is Truth. So we have been looking at that in the morning in a series of sermons that we are doing. And then we're also been looking at it at night the entire year whenever I have the opportunity to preach. Now, as was mentioned, we're going to have the next couple of Sunday nights a special. Johnny Erickson Tata will be with us. Invite your friends so you can find out about the special needs ministry and some of the insights that she has just about the Christian life. I'm going to take a few moments of biblical exposition at the beginning, and then she is going to flesh it out with her word of encouragement. And I think you're going to enjoy what she has to say. And then next week, a number of months ago, we asked Dr. Ben Carson if he could come and give the statement, the challenge to us, similar to what he did at the National Prayer Breakfast in 2013. So he agreed to do that. We're looking forward to him. And I want to reiterate what Jason said, and that is that you invite all of your friends to come. It's a wonderful evening, but particularly those who have served our country, because we want to recognize them, challenge them to see if they can still get in their uniform. We have a number of guys in our church that they show up in their uniform. The only thing they still fit in is the hat. That's it. But see if they can come. And then let me mention one other thing. In addition, it was not a great focus in the assembly, we were able to, as you know, we placed a memorial for the life and ministry of Reverend Tom Cheeley, not only in our church, but in our presbytery. And now from our church and our presbytery, it was read on the floor of the General Assembly and adopted fully and unanimously, and is will be spread upon the minutes. If you have not seen that memorial or would like to, I'm going to put it on my blog, and you can get to it about the middle of this coming week on our website. I'll have it there for you as well. And in fact, in the conclusion of the assembly toward the end, Dr. Barker was able to pray for all of those overtures, including the memorial to the testimony of God's grace in Tom Cheeley's life. Well, anyway, back to where we are. We are on our last study of what does the Bible say about issues of the end times? And so we've covered a number of these, the millennium, the judgment, Revelation chapter 20. What does the Bible say about the rapture? All of that. And continually in our study, we keep running up against two systems of theology. One system has very much saturated, particularly the southern part of our country, and that is a system known as dispensational theology. And because of that, what has been the historic position of the church on a number of issues has been reinterpreted and has been presented by this new system of theology. And I say new because it didn't appear, dispensational theology did not appear until the 19th century at the instigation of a lawyer who had a vision and had gone back to his Bible. His name was Darby. And then one of the converts was a preacher by the name of C.I. Schofield. And Mr. Schofield then developed this sevenfold dispensational position and popularized it in the Scofield Study Bible. And then, of course, it has further been propagated through various study Bibles, such as the Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, etc. Now, let me say very quickly, this is an intramural discussion. This is a locker room discussion. This is a discussion between believers about how do you take a look at the Bible. And the dispensational position says that God has two people. He has the Jew and he has the Gentiles. He has the Jew that he brought the kingdom to Israel, and because they did not receive the Messiah, the work of God with the Jewish, with Israel has been put on hold, at the finished work of Christ. And we're now in an era, a parenthesis era, where God has a second people. And the second people are the people of the Gentiles. And they are known as the church, which is made up for the Gentiles. And, certainly Jewish people can participate in it, but God has a plan for the Jewish people, Israel, and he has a plan for the Gentiles, church, the parenthesis plan. And at a certain point in time, the church will be raptured out, and then God will go back and pick up on the other plan, rebuild the temple, reinstitute the sacrifices, and reinstitute the theocracy of Israel. And throughout all eternity, you not only have two people and you've got two plans, but you also have two destinies. The Gentile and the church is called the heavenly people of God, who will reside in eternity in heaven, and the Jewish people are the earthly people of God, which will be under the reign of God on earth. And so that's the dispensational perspective. I, of course, am rather familiar with it because I was raised in the context of a church that fully embraced it and regularly had prophecy conferences around it. I then, as I moved ahead in my ministry and then my study, I began to go back to, I love the way the book of Isaiah calls it, the old paths. And I went back to the historic position of the church throughout all of the years called covenant theology, that says, no, God doesn't have two plans. God's got one plan. It's called the covenant of grace that begins in Genesis chapter 4 and progressively unfolds throughout all of the scripture until it comes to fruition. In the Old Testament, it goes through a series of covenants that are like stair steps that God is building one upon the other as God brings the promise of salvation to Adam and to Eve. And then he establishes a covenant with Noah. And then he establishes a covenant with Abraham. And then he establishes the covenant with Moses. And then he establishes it with David. And these are stair steps that are building one upon the other. And it all comes to fulfillment in the new covenant that is fulfilled in the mediator who did not need a mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. All the other mediators, whether they be Noah or Moses or David or Abraham, they all needed their own mediator. But what they were looking to were the promises of God to trust in him, and so they too were saved by grace through faith in the promises of God that are fulfilled in the promised one, Jesus Christ, who brings the new covenant to us. So is the church an afterthought, or was it the plan? Is the gospel to the Gentiles some separate plan, or is it part of the whole plan that has taken place? So continually we've been dealing with this issue as we've gone from theme to theme to theme, and certainly it comes to a real focus tonight when we talk about what about the church and what about Israel? And what does the Bible have to say about this, and how should we look at it? I think this is very important because I meet believers that when they look today at the present state of Israel, they view it as a reincarnation of the kingdom of Israel. And therefore, whatever policy is proposed, then we ought to support it as a country and as Christians. And so it just automatically is seen to be embraced at that point. Is that the way that we are to look at the present country of Israel? And is this a prophecy fulfillment? Or how is it that we are to see these things? And what about the Gentile believers? You know, I've just got back from Israel, folks. I met some Jewish believers. I also went across the wall and through the wall, and I met in Bethlehem with Arab Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ that are there. And how do I see them? And how do I see them in their present situation? You've seen many of them lose their lives under the onslaught of this seventh caliphate of Islam. And how do we see them? And how do we see a Jewish Christian? And how would the Bible have us to look at these things? And what is the place of Israel and the church? So what I'd like to do, this deserves a whole series in and of itself. I'm just going to hit the highlights with you, and you better have your Bible ready. And we're going to, you're going to feel like we're back in a youth group Bible drill tonight. So I want you to have your Bible ready because I want you to walk through it. It all begins, of course, the Jewish people begin with a Gentile. His name? Abraham. And so Abraham is called from Ur of the land of the Chaldees, and God makes a covenant with him. And I want you to see this covenant as God articulates it two different times. And I want you to see it because there's some very specific promises that are made to Abraham that we need to be aware of and ask ourselves, are they fulfilled or not? So go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we find God calling him out in chapter 12 and verse 1. And he makes, He makes three distinct promises to Abram. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you, and by the way, the nation I make from you, will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, not only you and your nation, but in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, here is our very first missionary mandate, isn't it? That in Abram, God is going to bless not only Abram and his family and the establishment of a nation, but God is going to bless through him all the families of the earth and therefore all the nations of the earth. Now look, if you would, in Genesis chapter 15 with me. Genesis chapter 15. So God has promised a seed. God has promised a nation, and God promises a land as well. Look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You know, what happened to this family and nation deal? I don't even have a child. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So now, if you don't mind, I'm not going to go to the other text that also uses another metaphor. Abram's not only told to go look up at the stars, and if you can number them, you can number your offspring. But you can't, so you won't be able to number your offspring. He also will compare it to the sands of the seashore, the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And thirdly, he will compare it to the dust of the ground. They will be as prolific as the dust of the ground. And now look at what it says. And then he said to, so shall your offspring be. Then verse 6, underline it. This is quoted five times in the New Testament. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham saved? By believing in the promises of God. And what did Abraham receive? A righteousness that was alien to him, but given to him, imputed to him, counted to him. So he was saved by faith in the promises of God, which are yes and amen in the promised one, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, if you don't mind, I'm not going to read it. God makes the covenant as he cuts the birds into, And the amazing thing is, instead of, as would have been the, in any case, when a superior makes a covenant with an inferior, the inferior brings the sacrifice and walks through it to the superior. But not this time. God walks through the sacrifice to come to Abram. This covenant is a covenant of grace, not of works. And so he gives him this promise, and then go over to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. I will give to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, if you put all this together, if you don't mind, I'm going to do this very quickly. There are three promises that he makes to him. Is that number one, and not that out of his grace, he's going to give him a seed. And number two, he's going to give him an extensive posterity, a large offspring. So he's going to give him a seed. He's going to give him an extensive prosperity. And number three, he is going to give, he's going to bless him so that he will be a blessing to all the nations. And he will give him and his seed the land of their sojournings. Now, there are various passages of scripture that define that land, but so we've got a seed, we've got land, and we've got a blessing to the nations. In fact, if you'll go to one more passage in Genesis, would you go with me to chapter 22 and verse 18? This matter of Abraham's seed being a blessing to the nations is reiterated in verse 17. 22:17, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens. Notice, I will surely multiply your offspring. Shall possess, and I will possess as to the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. So here we have God promising a covenant of grace. And in the initial promise of this covenant of grace, there's a seed. There is a nation through which that seed will come and the blessing to all the nations. And he's promised a land, the land of your sojourning. So let's take them up, each one of them. Now, what about the promise to the land? Well, that has been fulfilled by the Lord in a gracious and glorious way. Take your Bibles and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the last of the Pentateuch. Israel is about to go over into the land. As Deuteronomy is written, the second giving of the law, deuto to nomos, law, the second giving of the law. And as they're about to go into the land, what does he say to them in chapter 6 in verse 23? So he made the promise to Abraham. He took Abraham's seed into slavery for 430 years until the wickedness of the Canaanite nation, six nations, had come to fruition. And then he liberated them out and he brought them back to do two things: to bring judgment upon the pagan nations that were in the land of Canaan, and number two, to give them the land that he had promised. So look at chapter 6 and verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all the household before our God. And he brought us out from there. Why? That he may bring us in and give us the land he promised, he swore to give to our fathers. So Joshua then takes over from Moses as he brings them over the Jordan River. And as he brings them over, they come into the land. And the book of Joshua records this conquest of the land. And look how it ends in Joshua chapter, Go with me to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. We are told that the Lord gave them rest in the land. And then it says in chapter 21, go down if you would to verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel, how much? All the land. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it. And then they settled there. So God fulfilled the promise. He kept fulfilling it and extending it even during the times of the kings. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. The description of that land is given to us previously. It is said in the days of Joshua that God had given them title right to that land. And the occupation of that land continues all the way through the kings. And then you arrive in 1 Kings and you come to chapter, just go with me to chapter in the days of Solomon. Go with me to chapter 4 and look with me in verse, we'll just slip down to verse 20. Down to verse 20. Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Does that sound familiar? They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. He not only ruled over them, he not only had title right as they did in the days of Joshua, he now occupied them. And in fact, the nations within their borders brought him tribute. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So the land had been given, had been fulfilled, that God had granted it to them. Now, what about his posterity? Who is it that is the posterity of Abraham? Well, brothers and sisters, the posterity of Abraham are those of the circumcision. Well, who are those of the circumcision? Well, we know of the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, but now we know of the fulfillment of it in the covenant of grace. Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, who is the seed of Abraham? Well, if you don't mind, this is a little bit of a lengthy text, but it really requires our reading it. What then shall we say, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did Abraham gain by the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And by the way, not only Abraham, but David, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, here's what he's saying. When does it say Abraham believed the Lord and he was counted to him as righteousness? Our language. When did Abraham get saved? Genesis 15. When did he get circumcised? Genesis 17. So he was right with God as the child of God by the grace of God through an alien righteousness given to him by faith. That all occurred when? That occurred prior to him, quote, becoming a Jew. In other words, Abraham was saved as a Gentile. Then he was given the sign of the nation of Israel. And so, as Paul makes that point, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, just like the new covenant has its seal, baptism. The old covenant had its seal, which was circumcision for God's covenant people. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham's children are not simply those circumcised by the flesh, but those circumcised by the heart. His offspring are the children of faith by the grace of God. Beginning with that remnant called out of those circumcised by the flesh, but through all who have been brought to faith in Christ, they are the offspring. He is the father of all who have been brought to faith in Christ. And so he then says to us, and to make him the, and then verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So let me stop there, because now he comes back to this other promise, the promise of the land. Now, what is he telling you here? That God called Abraham before he was circumcised. Then he gave him the seal of circumcision. And now, whether one comes to Christ as circumcised, i.e. a Jew, or as a Gentile, uncircumcised, you have become the offspring of Abraham because you're the children of faith. You have believed in the promises of God and the promised one, Jesus Christ, and it has been counted to you as righteousness. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by him who worked for you. That doesn't mean you don't work, but you're not working for your salvation. You're working for your Savior. And so what Paul is arguing for us to understand is that all who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, like Abraham, are the children of Abraham. We bear the spiritual legacy of Abraham, so that we are one in Christ as a people of God. And there is no distinction. And then he says this, the promise to Abraham, that is the promise of a saving righteousness, and his offspring was by faith, and that he would be the heir of the world. So do you understand? That land in Palestine, that land of Canaan, from the Euphrates down to Egypt, was not the objective. It was the down payment. Isaac was not the fulfillment of the promise. It was the means to fulfill the promise. That in Isaac would come one who is the seed, Christ. And now from Christ will come children of Abraham, saved by faith from all the nations of the world. And God's down payment of the land in Israel was simply down payment, because now this is my Father's world. It all belongs to him in the new covenant. And all of his people, children of Abraham, saved by grace through faith, are coming from all the nations. So God had called Abraham to give him a family, to give him a nation through which he would bring a seed. And then that seed is Christ. And when Christ has come, now this gospel is to go to all the nations, and many will be the children of Abraham and saved just like Abraham as Gentiles. How? With a glorious circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of the heart. Well, would you take your Bibles and let's work through some of this. Go with me to, let's see how Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 2. Would you go back to Romans chapter 2 with me? Look at Romans chapter 2. As Paul deals with this matter of circumcised and uncircumcision, look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, if you think by simply being circumcised and counting yourself as a Jew, you get saved, well, that's only true if you do everything in the law, which you don't do, which renders your circumcision as just one more inadequate act. That's why Abraham, the point is made, he was saved prior to his circumcision. But then notice what it says next. It says in verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the witness code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, that is the child of God, in the covenant relationship with God, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, how can we get a righteousness then? We get a changed heart, we get a new record. It is the righteousness of Christ that we lay hold of by faith. Take your Bibles and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's trace Paul a little bit further. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Folks, I'm having to be selective with text. I wished I could go through so many of them with you. As I mentioned, this obviously is a whole series. Look at verse 11. So you had Jews in Ephesus, you had Gentiles in Ephesus. Let me tell you what Paul would not have allowed done. A Jewish church and a Gentile church. Wouldn't have allowed it. He would have certainly understood Jewish evangelism. He did it. He went to the synagogue. He would have understood Gentile evangelism. He did it. He went to the marketplace. But the church, once you got converted, he would not have done a Jewish church in Ephesus and a Gentile church in Ephesus. On the contrary, he would see that as a misrepresentation of the gospel. Say, Harry, what about our Japanese church and our Korean church? That's an issue of language. That's not an issue of ethnicity. People have got to hear the word in their language. But once the Tower of Babel has been reversed and we understand each other, then we who are not a people become the people. We are the people of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so then he comes up and he says this, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, in other words, the Jewish people called you the uncircumcision, they call themselves the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off, that's code language for Gentiles. They were far off from the covenants. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile. One new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. Notice, not first to each other, but to God. That brings us to each other. Reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentile, and peace to those who were near, Jew. For through him we both, that is the far off and the near, the Gentile and the Jew, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here he sees this church in this community, Jew and Gentile, united together because all are saved by grace. And the grace of God that has come to them has come to them both, and so they are one in Christ. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Okay, I got to go full speed. Sorry. Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Slip down to verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And what he's speaking is those who would say you have to be circumcised in order to be converted. Look out for them, for we are the circumcision. Who are the circumcision in the new covenant? Those by hands? No. Those by the Spirit of God. What are their marks? For we are the circumcision. One, who worship by the Spirit of God. Two, glory in Christ Jesus. Three, put no confidence in the flesh. There are the circumcision in the new covenant that are circumcised in heart by grace. Well, what about, that's Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Currently, he's going to talk like that. Well, what about Peter, the apostle to the Jews? Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What does Peter have to say about this? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter steps up to preach the gospel to Jewish people who have gathered for the feast. And they are speaking in languages that they don't know. And they are declaring the gospel to people who hear those languages. This is not inane mumbling of something that is nonsensical. It is a language that the speaker did not know. But the other people said, oh my goodness, we hear them speaking in our tongues. How did they get the... And then he says, well, let me tell you what this is. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise in Joel chapter 2. There are four promises of the new covenant that are referred to in the New Testament. Joel 2, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and Isaiah chapter 11. And they're constantly referred to. And he says, Joel 2 is now fulfilled. The new covenant has come upon you. And this is God's way of telling you that the new covenant that has brought the gospel into this world through Abraham's seed, through the nation of Israel, is now going to all the nations as Babel is being reversed. And now the gospel goes in the languages of people through all and to all the nations. So Peter stands up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he will not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and one of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So then get the next verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, God has promised a kingdom. It came through Israel, and it has now come to fruition. Who sits on the throne of David? The King, Jesus. And we're not going back to start another Israel with more kings. You've got the King. And we're not going back to start the sacrifices. You've got the sacrifice. And we're not going back to get a new word. You've got the word. The prophet has come. The priest has come. The King has come. It is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. And now this gospel goes to all the nations where those children of Abraham are coming, circumcised in heart by grace through faith in this Christ as Lord and as Savior. Well, one final text. I'm out of time, but would you give me 3 minutes? Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Isaiah, and I'm not going to Isaiah 11. I won't go to Ezekiel 36. I'll just do Jeremiah 31. And how does the New Testament handle this prophecy of a new covenant to the house of Israel? So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And here's what he says. In verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband. They broke, I didn't. I was faithful. I fulfilled the promise of the land, the seed, that is Jesus, and his offspring that comes from all the nations. And by the way, I not only gave them the land, that was the down payment, I'm going to give the whole world. They faltered, I didn't. Now what am I going to do with this new covenant? I will take them by the hand, I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, if you will, go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the covenant. This is what, in Hebrews chapter 10, they are quoting from. Go down to verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant. See the quote from Jeremiah 31? This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he said, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. One people, one plan, one destiny. A new heavens and a new earth where God's people will dwell forever. But Pastor, I know I'm going to go down here and some of you are going to come to me and say, wait, Pastor. What about the promise where God says he's going to bring them from the nations? He fulfilled it. He brought them from Babylon back to the nation. What about when he says he's going to rebuild the temple? The prophets that gave that before they were liberated from captivity. They came back. They rebuilt the temple with Zerubbabel. That's fulfilled. The temple has been rebuilt. Now we've got the fulfillment of it, Jesus. The offerings were reinstated. Now we've got the fulfillment of it, Jesus. The sacrifice once and for all. Well, Pastor, what about the Jewish people? Here's what the Bible tells us. I wish I had time. I'm sorry, I don't have time. Romans 11. It was broken off in 70 A.D. But what seems to be the clear promise is that God is going to those broken off branches and is going to regraft them in the olive tree. That is the work of the gospel going to the nations. He's not going to go back and rebuild a temple and do sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood and wave offerings and all of that. What he's going to do is he's going to go to the Jewish people with the gospel and bring them to himself. That's why Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, said, when you preach the gospel, go to the Jew first. The gospel got to you through them. Now you, who benefited from the gospel coming to you through them, you make it a priority to go to them. And there seems to be a promise in Romans 11 of a gospel movement among the remnant of Israel. Those whom God would call to himself as he had from remnants of Israel throughout all of the ages. So do I think our foreign policy ought to line up with Israel? Sure, they're a democracy. But not because I think that's a theocracy. Nor do I think all the policies of a Zionist movement is in fact something that's come straight from the hand of God. No. What I want to send to Israel is not simply foreign aid. I want to send the gospel. I want to send the gospel to the Jewish people. I want to send them in Miami, New York, Birmingham, everywhere, and tell them there is a Savior who will save you. Just as I go to the Gentiles, and there is a Savior who will save you. Do I want to do Jewish evangelism? Absolutely, because I like to do Gentile evangelism. But I do not believe that God's got another plan, and so we've got another church called the Jewish church, and another church. Do we need a church that speaks Hebrew? Do people understand Hebrew? Absolutely. Absolutely. But God has one people. No matter where you come from, the Gentile nations, we're one in Christ. No matter where you come from, a Jewish background, we are one in Christ. He's broken down the wall of partition. We are one in Christ. And God's plan has been and is being fulfilled in Jesus. He doesn't have two plans. He's got one. And its victory was secured when the king came out of the grave. He's enthroned, and now he is bringing those who are Jews inwardly by the circumcision of the heart from all the nations of the world. Harry, is this replacement theology? No. This is fulfillment theology. It is realized fulfillment in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you study his word. This deserves a lot more. Maybe a Wednesday night in the future. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your long suffering with Abraham and the children of Abraham according to the flesh. I thank you also for your long suffering with me and all of this pagan world that was in rebellion against you, and the glorious moment, not just the small moments in the Old Testament when a Nineveh receives a gospel witness, but now this glorious movement that takes place in Acts 2 that keeps spreading throughout all the world. Father, I praise you for the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, would you send that gospel to all the world? And from those who benefit from that gospel, would you send it to those through whom the gospel came to us, the Jewish people, that they also, like us, might be grafted into this glorious olive tree that you are raising up. That tree stands because you went to the tree of cursing. Now we praise you for the witness of the tree of life, even as we long for that day when our Savior shall return. We give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.